The passage that John read, this in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, is actually, for me, one of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament. You could take the names and you could change them. You could take the place and you could change that to a different place. And it would be very applicable to our life. The story took place under King Herod. Herod of Judea, he reigned from 37 BC to 4 AD, and so this is in the very twilight of his reign. And inside of Judea, there was a man named Zechariah, who's married to a woman named Elizabeth, and both of them stem from families that are deeply rooted in the priestly order, meaning that they were very religious. It's like growing up where on both sides of the family, it's nothing but preachers. That's what it was like for Zechariah and Elizabeth. They are serious followers of God. And Luke not only talked about their ancestral religious pedigree, Luke goes to great lengths to explain how Zechariah and how Elizabeth, how they live, describe their faith as being righteous before God. They observe their commandments. They're blameless. Morally speaking, this is purity cubed. You can't get any better than this. But there's a problem. At least a problem for Zechariah and Elizabeth. Things haven't worked out the way that they would have wanted. They're childless. Now, infertility in any time and in any period can be very difficult. In the ancient world, it was taboo. Zechariah and Elizabeth viewed differently in the community, they would have been judged, right or wrong, as if something was wrong, because in the ancient world, childbearing was specifically linked to a blessing from God. And so for Zechariah and Elizabeth, it's not just the pain of an unmet dream, but they would have endured some level of ridicule, at the bare minimum, some aspect of societal shame. Now, I have to tell you, I'm glad this is not the day that we live in, particularly when it comes to infertility. But for Zechariah and Elizabeth, over time, they would have lost hope. Month after month, year after year, little by little, their dream of being parents would have slipped away to an unfortunate reality. And so for us that read the text, it's not a stretch for us to have levels of empathy in their disappointment. I mean, think about the questions for a moment that when they laid their heads down on their pillows at night, what questions they asked. Those questions that are interpersonal, what's wrong with me? Those questions that are theological, God, why is this happening? More specifically, why is this happening to me, who, by the way, we are righteous, we obey the commandments, and we're blameless. See, the larger issue in the text is despair. Incidentally, how do you deal with despair? When those dreams slip through your fingers, little by little, bit by bit, and you're left empty-handed. See, hope carries with it an expectation of a preferred future or a certain outcome. And when it doesn't materialize, what do we experience? Despair. And normally when that happens, it's been my experience that what we do is we move into hyper-function mode, where we want to control the situation. We want to control how things happen. We want to control when things happen. And we'd even go so far even to dictate to God what we want to be. At the bare minimum, there at least is an expectation for God to deliver what we want. I mean, actually, there are whole theologies in the church that are devoted to this concept. We call it the prosperity gospel. It's an idea of the large part of God's existence is for the fact that God is to give you what you want. Very human-centric in this way. But when it doesn't materialize, or when it doesn't come to fruition, well, that's where despair sets in. Now, it's also been my experience as a pastor, most Christians, followers of Christ, don't like the word despair. It's probably not even one that shows up in our vocabulary. We would probably hide behind the words like, well, I'm disappointed, or I'm frustrated. But actually to admit despair, well, the way we talk about it, we will say, well, I love God, and I know God loves me, but things aren't working out the way that I'd want it according to plan. And then that's when we experience the anxiety of it all. Often that comes with blame. Maybe we'll blame God, blame somebody else. See, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're not the only ones to have ever experienced despair. If we're honest, maybe more open, yeah, sometimes that manifests itself in our life. Maybe not with infertility, but probably with something that you've longed for, wanted desperately. And little by little, as you've sought to hold it in your hands, you watched it fall through the cracks. Despair. Yeah, I think we're familiar with it. Now, in the passage, God intervened in the form of an answered prayer. But who's praying in the passage? I mean, there's no record of Zechariah praying. Now, Gabriel, the angel, he does inform Zechariah, God has heard his prayer, but there's no listing, there's no discussion by Luke of Zechariah ever praying. Actually, when Zechariah hears that God has answered his prayer, there's a little bit of pushback in saying, wait a minute. We're too old. We're past childbearing years. Actually, the one that is praying, or at least those that are praying, you find that in verse 10. It's the people outside of the temple who are praying. I mean, did Luke just omit Zechariah's prayer? Maybe he just wanted to imply it. But Luke does go to great lengths to inform the reader that they are old, they are past childbearing years. So perhaps it's safe to say that at least for Zechariah, maybe he's given up. Obviously prayed years ago, but after year after year after year of disappointment, well, perhaps he's moved on. Maybe even to some level of acceptance that this was just not going to be. It's interesting to me that God's answer to Zechariah and Elizabeth's desire for a child was part of the answer to the larger assembly who was outside praying for a Messiah. Again, the proof of this is that when Gabriel gives a description of what type of person their child John would be, you see his role inside of the larger role of what the Messiah would do for Israel. Now, the reason why I mention this is because this has everything to do with hope in the Bible. Hope in the Bible, at least in the New Testament, and to some degree you see this in the Old Testament, always revolves around the person Jesus, God's ultimate answer to despair. That in Christ, God overcomes all levels of brokenness. And so that everything that God does is to reveal a purpose, and that purpose is salvation. Wholeness. Now, if you talk about in terms of love, you'll get John 3:16-17. I'm sure you've heard that before. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son in the world to condemn it, but in him that the world may be whole. That word sozo in the Greek, often it's translated salvation. Maybe the better meaning is wholeness. And so love always has a purpose, a changed nature. Maybe it begins first in a heart, but a changed nature, that's the goal. That for you and for me to be conformed to the nature of Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis said, you asked for a loving God, you have one, the very consuming fire himself, who constantly seeks to recreate, to reach that goal of the nature of Christ in all things. Now, that's not a blank check to be written by God for whatever and for whenever, because love has a purpose, and the purpose is wholeness in all things. Love is radical that way. And what we find in this God is a God that won't stop working towards this goal. It will always be about this first, which is a larger hope. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't care about your desires. God doesn't care about your heartaches, your pains, even those things that cause despair. He does. It's just that the answer is far greater than we can ever imagine. Because what's incorporated into the remedy of all things is a resurrection. In all things broken, a remedy, a healing, a hope, either now or in the future, but a remedy nonetheless. Some things we just don't see or even experience until we're down the road a bit. And just because you can't see them now doesn't mean that God hasn't acted. I think sometimes it's easy for us to grasp this intellectually or mentally. It's just difficult to hold it with our hearts, because that seems to be where the pain lives. And often, where despair seems to form. Hope can be a powerful thing. A larger hope. A macro hope of God's work to redeem all things now and in the future. It's interesting to me that the answer to Zechariah and Elizabeth's desire sits inside of the larger context of God redeeming the world. So if you find yourself today in a world where despair is the term that you describe it, see the larger work. Trust the hand that will make all things new now and in the future. So may it be for you, my friends, in the name of Jesus Christ, let us pray. Oh God, as we hold this passage of Zechariah and Elizabeth and we get inside into their world and levels of despair, if we could hear the word from you, your larger word, your word of hope that transcends all things. Allow us to not only hold it with our minds, but to hold it in our hearts. And it be the source of strength that we need for each and every day. Guide us, O God, we pray. And we pray this in your name. Amen.